1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. I would now consider only the two first of these verses by themselves. First, what things are here compared, and second, which of them has the preference given to it? First, what things are compared. Here are two kinds of things compared together. In other words, the extraordinary or miraculous gifts of the Spirit, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, and the faith of miracles. Those days in which the apostle wrote this epistle were days in which the Spirit of God was not only poured out in his ordinary influences in awakening and convincing and converting sinners and building up saints, but was also poured out abundantly in extraordinary or miraculous gifts, such as the gifts of prophecy and working miracles and the like. The first age of the church until the death of all the apostles, which was about 100 years after the birth of Christ, is often by divines and historians called the Age of Miracles. It was not then as it used to be of old among the Jews, when one or two or a very few in the whole nation had the gift of prophecy. But in that age, Moses' wish was, in a measure, fulfilled when he said, in Numbers 11:29, "Would to God all the Lord's people were prophets." Not only some certain people of great eminence were endued with such gifts, but the gifts were common among all sorts, old and young, men and women, which is signified by the prophet Joel in his prophecy, which he foretold in his age. Joel 2:28-29. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I would pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." The church of Corinth was a church which was especially eminent in such gifts. There were all sorts of miraculous gifts in that church, and many who had such gifts. And so the apostle speaks much in this epistle of those gifts. The chapter preceding the one in which the text is, and also the one following it, are almost wholly taken up about them. In the beginning of the preceding chapter, the apostle begins in this way, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." 1 Corinthians 12:1. The different kinds of gifts are rehearsed over the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th verses. Four of these extraordinary or miraculous gifts are mentioned in the text. 1 Corinthians 13:1 and 2 are text, which is tongues, prophecy, knowledge, and the faith of miracles. Here is another kind of thing mentioned, which is an effect of the ordinary influences of the Spirit in the saints, with which those extraordinary influences are compared. In other words, love, which I've explained, and showed to be the same with Christian or divine love. This is not mentioned as one of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, but a thing of a kind diverse from them. It's distinguished from spiritual gifts in the first verse of the next chapter. "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts." 14 and verse 1. Spiritual gifts and charity are spoken of as different things. These two are the things compared in the words. In other words, extraordinary gifts of the Spirit and Christian love in the heart, fashioned by the ordinary saving influence of the Spirit. And second, we may observe to which of these two things here compared the preference is given. In other words, that Christian love, which we have before observed, is the summary comprehension of all saving grace. This is spoken of as far as preferable to those extraordinary gifts that are just mentioned, no matter what their degree are, or that they are possessed. The words of the text are to be taken in an immediate connection with the last words of the preceding chapter. And the apostle in that chapter had been speaking much of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, and then concludes the chapter with these words, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And then goes on immediately in the words of the text to show them what this more excellent way is. In other words, to pursue after love. This is a more excellent way than to seek spiritual gifts, because it was love which was a more excellent privilege than those gifts. And in the words of the text is observed that it is the most necessary and essential, and so preferable. that all those spiritual gifts are nothing without it. So the gift of tongues of men and of angels without love is a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The gift of tongues without love has no more real excellence than the pleasant sound of something without life. It tickles the ear, but is no benefit to the lifeless thing which gives the sound. And so of prophecy, and the same of knowledge. They profit nothing, and are nothing, without love. The doctrine is this: the ordinary influence of God's Spirit, working saving grace in the heart, is a more excellent blessing than any of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. I would briefly explain what is meant by the ordinary and extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. And here I would observe that divines are accustomed to make a twofold distinction of the gifts and operations of the Spirit. In other words, into common and saving, ordinary and extraordinary. First, the gifts and operations of the Spirit of God are distinguished into those which are common and those which are saving. By common gifts of the Spirit are meant such gifts of the Spirit as are common both to the godly and ungodly. There are certain ways in which the Spirit of God influences the minds of natural men as well as the saints. In this way, there are common convictions of sin, and such convictions ungodly men may have as well as godly men may have. So there are common illuminations or enlightenings, that is, such enlightenings that are common both to the godly and ungodly. So there are also common religious affections, common gratitude, common sorrow, and the like. And then there are other gifts of the Spirit of God, which are His special saving gifts, such as saving faith and love, and all the saving graces of the Spirit which are peculiar to the godly alone. Second, another distinction which divines make of the gifts of the Spirit are extraordinary and ordinary. The extraordinary gifts of the Spirit are the same with miraculous gifts, such as gifts of prophecy and working miracles, and others mentioned by the Apostle in the text and other parts of the Epistle. They are called extraordinary gifts of the Spirit because they are such as are not given in the ordinary course of God's providence. They are not bestowed in a way of God's ordinary providential dealings with His children, but only upon extraordinary occasions, as they were bestowed on the prophets and apostles, to enable them to reveal the mind and will of God before the canon of the Scripture was complete. And so they were bestowed on the primitive church in order to the founding and establishing the Christian church in the world. But since the Bible, the canon of Scripture, has been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, those extraordinary gifts have ceased. The ordinary gifts of the Spirit are such as continue to the church of God throughout all ages. Such gifts are granted in conviction and conversion, and such as appertain to the building up of the saints in holiness and comfort. Well, so that you may observe that the distinction of the gifts of the Spirit into ordinary and extraordinary is very different from the other distinction of His gifts into common and special. There's a difference between the ordinary and common gifts of the Spirit. Some of the ordinary gifts of the Spirit are not common gifts of the Spirit. Saving faith and saving love and saving hope are ordinary gifts of the Spirit, but they are not common gifts of the Spirit. They are such gifts as God ordinarily bestows on His church in all ages, but they are not common to godly and ungodly, but they are peculiar to the godly. And the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit are common gifts, such as the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. And though they are extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, yet they are common gifts of the Spirit. They are not ordinarily bestowed on the Christian church, but only on extraordinary occasions, yet they're common to both good people and bad people. Many bad men have had these gifts. Many will say at the last day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works?" Matthew 7:22. Such as these would plead that they have had the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, but no special and saving gifts of the Spirit. I proceed now to observe that the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit are indeed great privileges. When God endows anyone with a spirit of prophecy and favors him with immediate inspiration, or when he gives any a power of working miracles or healing the sick or casting out devils and the like, these are great privileges which God bestows on men. They are the highest kind of privileges which he bestows on men next to saving grace. It is a great privilege to live in the enjoyment of the outward means of grace and to be one who belongs to the visible church. But to be a prophet, a worker of miracles in the church, is yet a much greater privilege. It was a great privilege which God bestowed on Moses when he called him to be a prophet and made him the instrument to reveal the law to the children of Israel and of delivering to the church so great part of the written word of God and the first standing written revelation which was ever delivered to it. And in making him the instrument of working so many wonders in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness. Great was the privilege which God bestowed on David in inspiring him and making him the penman of so great and excellent part of his word for the use of the church in all ages, as he was of a great part a writer of the book of the Psalms. Great were the privileges which God bestowed on those great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, in enduing them with so much of his spirit and the extraordinary gifts of it, in working so many miracles by them. The privilege was very great which God bestowed on Daniel in giving so much of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit and giving him such understanding in the visions of God. This procured him great honor among the heathen and in the court of the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, that great and mighty and haughty monarch, so admired Daniel for it that he was about to worship him as a god. Daniel 2:46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. God honored Daniel in this above all the wise men, the magicians, the astrologers, and soothsayers of Babylon, and caused the king and others to honor him above them. By that excellent spirit seems to be meant chiefly that spirit of prophecy and divine revelation which he had, the same for which he had been so honored by the princes of Babylon. It was a great privilege which Christ bestowed on the apostles in so filling them with extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, inspiring them to teach all nations and to be, as it were, next to Christ, the 12 precious stones which are called the 12 foundations of the church. Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Ephesians 2:20, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And how highly was the Apostle John favored when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and had such extraordinary visions representing the great events of God's providence towards the church in all ages of it to the end of the world. When God endues any people with such gifts, he puts great honor upon them. He makes them the instruments by which he speaks or works. These extraordinary gifts are great privileges. And there is in them a conformity to Christ in his prophetic office. Yet, thirdly, to show that though these are great privileges, yet that the ordinary influences of the Spirit of God working grace in the heart is a far greater privilege than any of them. A greater privilege than the spirit of prophecy, a greater privilege than the gift of tongues, and greater privilege of working miracles, even to the moving of mountains, a greater blessing than all those miraculous gifts which Moses and Elijah and Daniel and the 12 apostles were endued with. And this will appear if we consider first the blessing of the saving grace of God as a quality inherent in the nature of him who is the subject of it. This gift of the Spirit of God, working a saving Christian temper and exciting gracious exercises, confers a blessing which has its seat in the heart. A blessing which makes a man's heart and nature excellent. Yes, the very excellency of the nature consists in it. This is not so with respect to those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. They are excellent things, but not properly the excellency of a man's nature, for they are not the things which are inherent in his nature. It's not properly any quality of the heart and nature of the man as true grace and holiness are. Extraordinary gifts of the Spirit are, as it were, precious jewels which a man carries about him. But true grace is in the heart, as it were. It's the preciousness of the heart by which it becomes precious or excellent, by which the very soul itself becomes a precious jewel. Secondly, consider that the Spirit of God communicates itself much more in bestowing saving grace than bestowing those extraordinary gifts. In those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit does indeed produce effects in the man or by the man, but not so as properly to communicate himself in his own proper nature to the man. a man may have an extraordinary influence on his mind by the Spirit of God, by which some future thing may be revealed to him. Or he may have an extraordinary vision given him representing some future event, and yet the Spirit not in the least imparts himself in his holy nature by that. If God gives only extraordinary gifts of prophecy and the working of miracles, these alone will never make him a partaker of the Spirit so as to become a spiritual person in himself and in his own nature. Consider thirdly, that grace and holiness which is the effect of the ordinary influences of the Spirit of God on the hearts of the saints is that in which the spiritual image of God consists. It does not consist in the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. The spiritual image of God does not consist in having a power to work miracles or to foretell future events, but it consists in our being holy, and God is holy as he is, in having a holy and divine principle in the heart and gracious and heavenly lives. Fourthly, that grace which is the effect of the ordinary influence of the Spirit of God is a privilege which God bestows only on his own favorites and children. But the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit are not so. It has been before observed that God most commonly has chosen saints and eminent saints upon which he bestows extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, yet this is not always. But these gifts are some of the common gifts of the Spirit. They've been common to both the godly and ungodly. Balaam is stigmatized in Scripture as a wicked man, and yet he had extraordinary gifts of the Spirit of God for a time, and he foretold many things. Saul was a wicked man, but we read once and again of his being among the prophets. 1 Samuel 10, verse 11. Judas was one of those whom Christ sent forth to preach and work miracles. He was one of the 12 disciples, of whom is said in Matthew 10, 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And in the next verse, we're told who they were. And the names of all are rehearsed, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, is mentioned with them. And in the 8th verse, Christ says to him, heal the sick, cleanse lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. The grace of God in the heart is a gift of the Holy Spirit peculiar to the saints. It is a blessing which God reserves only for those who are objects of his special and peculiar love. But the extraordinary gifts are what God sometimes bestows on those for whom he has no love, but whom he hates, which is a sure sign that the other is an infinitely more precious and excellent gift than these are. That is the most precious gift, which is most of an evidence of God's love. But the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were no sure sign of that. The prophets were not accustomed to build their hope of the favor and love of God on their being prophets or having revelations, but on them being saints. Fifth, we may argue from the infinitely more excellent fruit of that grace, which is the effect of the ordinary gifts of the Spirit, than of the extraordinary gifts, since grace is saving. But those extraordinary gifts are not. The apostle tells us in the text that those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit profit nothing without love. A man may have them and go to hell. Judas Iscariot had them, and he has gone to hell. And Christ tells us of many who have had these extraordinary gifts whom he will bid in that day to depart from him as workers of iniquity. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The blessing of the grace of God, which is the fruit of the ordinary gifts of the Spirit, is infinitely more precious than that of extraordinary gifts. Sixth, happiness itself is more immediately and essentially consists in Christian grace, fashioned by the ordinary influences of the Spirit and the saints, than those in any extraordinary influences. Man's highest happiness consists in holiness. It is by this the reasonable creature is united to God, the fountain of all good, and having a holy and happy and divine temper of soul and its lively exercises, that those things will make a man happy without anything else. But no other enjoyments or privileges whatsoever will make a man happy without this. Seventh, this gift of the Spirit, which is the fruit of the ordinary influence of the Spirit in the saints, is the end of all extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. God gave such gifts as prophecy and the working of miracles and speaking with tongues to the end to promote and establish true religion and propagate the gospel. And the end of promulgating the gospel is that men might be turned from sin to God, and that they might be brought to be partakers of the grace of God, and that true holiness might be promoted. The end of all extraordinary gifts of the Spirit is in the conversion of sinners and the building up of the saints in that holiness, which is the fruit of the ordinary influences of the Spirit. 8. The extraordinary gifts of the Spirit will be so far from profiting without that grace, which is the effect of the ordinary gift of the Spirit, that it will but aggravate the condemnation of those who have them. Doubtless, Judas, his condemnation was exceedingly aggravated by his having been one who had such privileges. And some who have had such extraordinary gifts have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And having their such privileges have been a principal thing which has rendered their sin the unpardonable sin, as from what the Apostle says in Hebrews 4:4-6, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." Those who fell away, of whom the apostle here speaks, were those who apostatized from Christianity, who had formerly been professing Christians and had the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, as many Christians did in that day. And most of those things here mentioned, of their tasting of the heavenly gift and the like, mean the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, and not any saving influences of the Spirit. He hopes for better things for the saints. Quote, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation." Hebrews 6:9. 9. And lastly, another thing which shows the preferableness of the ordinary gifts of the Spirit to the extraordinary gifts of it is that the one will last, the other will not. This argument the apostle uses in the context to show that divine love is preferable to those extraordinary gifts. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophets, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Divine love will remain throughout all eternity, but these extraordinary gifts are only certain means for converting sinners and fitting saints for glory. But when that end is obtained, they shall cease. But divine love will forever remain. How might we improve this and have a use of instruction about it? First, if it is so, as we've heard, that saving grace is a greater blessing than the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, we may without a doubt here argue that saving grace in the heart is the greatest privilege and blessing which God ever bestows on any people in the world. For those extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, like prophecy or tongues and the working of miracles, are the highest kinds of privileges which God ever bestows on natural men, and privileges which have been very rarely bestowed on such unless in the apostolic age. What greater privileges does God ever bestow on natural men than the gifts of inspiration, prophecy, and the working of miracles? The saving grace of God in the heart, working a holy and divine temper of the soul and the gift of faith and love, must, without a doubt, be the greatest blessing that ever men receive in this world, greater than any of the gifts that a natural man can receive, greater than the greatest natural abilities, greater than any acquired endowments of the mind, greater than any attainments and learning, greater than any outward worth or honor, and a greater privilege than to be a king or to be an emperor. Second, here these two kinds of privileges are not to be considered by taking things which have some appearance of an extraordinary miraculous gift of the Spirit for sure signs of saving grace. As if people at any time have some extraordinary impressions made on their mind which they think are from God, and are to reveal something to them which shall come to pass afterwards. This, even if it was real, would argue an extraordinary gift of the Spirit. In other words, a gift of prophecy. And the doctrine shows that it would be no certain sign of grace or anything saving, even if it were real. Though indeed we have no reason to look on such things when pretended to in these days as in any other delusions. Such impressions, if real, are not saving. So if anything appears to people as though they had a vision of some visible appearance or heard some voice, Such things are not to be taken as signs of grace. For if they are real, or if they're from God, they are not grace, but extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, which we have shown are not saving. All the fruit of the Spirit on which we are to lay weight as evidence of grace is summed up in Christian love, because this is the sum of all grace. Third, if it is as we've heard, then we cannot conclude from what the Scripture says of the gloriousness of the future times of the church that in those times there will be any extraordinary gifts of the Spirit of God. Many have been ready to think that in those glorious times of the church, which shall be after the calling of the Jews and the destruction of Antichrist, there will be many people who will be inspired and will be endowed with the power of working miracles. But what the Scripture says of the gloriousness of those times does not prove any such thing or make it probable. For by the doctrine we learn that the pouring out of the Spirit of God in his ordinary saving operations to fill men's hearts with a Christian and holy temper and leading them to the exercises of divine love is the most glorious way of pouring out the Spirit, more glorious than pouring out of any extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. The Apostle expressly says in the last words before the text, love is a more excellent way. The glory of the church is what will make the church more like the church in heaven, where love has a perfect reign than any measure or degree of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit could do. Fourth, when we read over the history of Moses and how God appeared to him and what wonderful works were fashioned by his hands and how he went up into the holy mountain and such, and when we read the history of Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and the Virgin Mary and the Apostle Paul, who was caught up to the third heaven, and consider what privileges these had and what high honors were done to them, we are ready to admire the greatness of those privileges by which they were distinguished from others. But all those extraordinary privileges, considered in themselves, separately from the saving grace of God, are nothing compared to love. What manner of people you ought to be then? Pray and consider it. Will you not be careful indeed to live to Christ's glory and to exalt and magnify his name? Will you not every day, with the psalmist, be ready to say in Psalm 116:12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? What could God have done more for you? What privileges can you think now that would have been better and more worthy to engage your heart in gratitude and thankfulness and holy living? And consider how you live. Consider how little you do for God, how little for his honor, how much to his dishonor, how little this lies with weight upon your heart that you may do something for God in Christ. Consider how you live and the inexpressible obligations you are under to live so. And then consider how you do live and how vast the distance is. How should such as you, who are so highly privileged, at all times carry towards God in all filial love, thankfulness, strict obedience, quiet submission? And how should you live towards your neighbors? Walking humbly, inoffensively, meekly, charitably, doing good to all, to their souls and bodies as you have opportunity, always fervent in spirit, serving the Lord with the greatest and most earnest diligence. Consider this. Let us pray.